Long since I've been working with people in ministry. It's been about, I think one of my mentors, Andy, brought me in to be a leader for him when I was 18 years old. So it's been about 12 years. But in that time, I've learned a truth about people that I found common across the board. And that truth is that people always wonder what the purpose of this life is. People are always wondering what the meaning of life is. Why am I here? What's my purpose? How do I make the right decision, maybe, in this or that area of my life? I was at Starbucks earlier this week, just pounding away on the sermon. And, you know, you guys know that feeling you get when somebody's watching you? It's kind of like an eerie feeling, and it's just weird, you know? You just get the feeling somebody's watching you. And I was in the zone. I had my headphones on. I have big old, like, giant, like, awesome headphones. And so I was buried in my sermon prep at Starbucks. I guess that's probably not the most appropriate place to do your sermon prep because people are going to talk to you. But I kind of like that. So I look up when I get this feeling, and a person that I had met at Starbucks, I recognized this person, had a Temecula Valley sweatshirt. This person was too old to be a student. And I have a friend that works there. Okay. I get in trouble all the time for that. So I have a friend from high school that is a teacher there, and I asked this person if they worked there, and we started a dialogue that day about a year and a half ago. And this is an awesome person. Just brief conversations, 2 minutes here and there, asking how you're doing. And I looked up, and this person was staring at me in the comfy chairs across from me at Starbucks on Rancho and Meadows. And I take off my headphones. They say, "Hey, how are you doing?" And this person asked me, "I have a question for you," just straight to the point. Usually there's some chatter, but this person got straight to the point and said, "How do I know that I'm making the right decisions in my life?" And I was thinking, man, I get an opportunity to share the gospel that easily with somebody. That's awesome. God kind of rolled out the red carpet for me. And so I began to explain to this person the central idea of Jesus in my life. I said, I call myself a follower of Christ, a disciple of Jesus. And I explained what that meant. And I told her that that meant every decision I make in life, everything I do, should have Jesus at the foundation. Jesus should be at the center of my decision making, the center of my actions and my words and the things I do. And it was a great few-minute conversation, and I bring this up because for the last 7 months, we have gone through this Galatians. We crawled through it, and it's been awesome. And I have the privilege this morning of telling you everything you've learned over the last 7 months. Yay me! I don't know how possible that is in 35 minutes, but I'm going to try to give you guys kind of a snapshot of what we've learned for 7 months. And we're going to be skipping around through Colossians. I might get a little nerdy on you in a few spots, but hopefully you guys like what Paul is saying, and it's been really impacting on my life this week. Not just that story, but I have decided to look up because Jesus is central to me. And so I've tried this week, as I've studied these truths about Jesus, to look up and see who might need to hear about this. To see how people might perceive how I'm living in my life. Am I a good reflection or representation of Jesus? So there's three things that we're going to learn about Jesus. And I'm going to tell you what those are. The first one is, we're going to learn about the uniqueness of Jesus. Jesus is unique. The second one is, we're going to learn about the supremacy of Jesus. That Jesus is supreme. And the third one is that we're going to learn about the sufficiency of Jesus. And as we study through these things, there's three things that I think Paul takes from those things as central. Jesus is central to Paul in this whole book. And there's three things that we can reflect on when we learn these truths about Jesus and we can apply them to our lives. So there's 3 points on your outline in response to these things. So we're going to jump in. If you guys open up to Colossians, just stay in the beginning. where Steve read to us in verse 15. We're going to start in 1:15. Read with me verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So the first truth that we're talking about is that Christ is unique. In this passage, Paul explains the identity of Jesus. The first statement there, if you read, is he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus came to earth to represent and reflect God the Father. He's the only one to reveal God to us. Jesus is unique in the way that he embodies deity. He is God. And then in verse 16, he goes even further, saying not only did he come as God, but he ascribes something that God does to Jesus, creation. If you look again, it says all things were created by him. And then he says all things were created through him and for him in verse 16. So Jesus is God. Not only is he God, but he's unique because he's God in the flesh. This truth stands out in every single book in the New Testament. Not only here in Colossians, but every book we have an implicit or explicit claim that Jesus is God. But there is, to me, no more clearer passage than the Gospel of John. And I'm going to throw up a few different translations for you up here from John 1:18. So there's four up here, and there's a reason for that. So this is where I'm going to step aside and get a little nerdy on you guys. So I'm moving way over here. This is fun. I want to read the ESV to you guys first. No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side has made him known. That's explaining Jesus to me, his uniqueness right there. The only God right there is referring to Jesus, referring to the Word who came in the flesh from verse 14. And so if you guys notice on all four of these translations, they all kind of give you a different spin on it. This one up here, NIV, says, but the one and only Son. And then you have the NAS that says, the only begotten God. And then the ESV we just read, the only God. And then there's the New Living Translation down here that says, if you can read it, the unique one. And the reason I wanted to point these translations out to you is because that word that we translate and those phrases are different because that word is hard to translate. And when I looked at this, I was actually surprised about which one of these translations gets it most right. It's the New Living Translation. But the unique one, the Greek word used there, should most appropriately be translated that way. Yes, he's the only God, Jesus, in the flesh. But he's unique. John is expressing the uniqueness of Jesus in this passage. And for centuries, this has been a central truth to the Christian faith, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is unique. There has been no figure to come in human history. And it's important for us because as followers of Christ, we've surrendered our lives to this figure. We've given up everything to follow him. So, how does this impact us? How does the uniqueness of Jesus change us? Well, the first point on your outlines is that Christ's uniqueness should give us hope. Christ's uniqueness should give us hope. Turn with me to stay in chapter 1, go down to verse 19. It says this, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Man, what a transformational truth that we see here. Apart from God is where we stand. Separated. And it says that this figure, Jesus, who had the fullness of God dwelling in him, he's the only one that could reconcile us. He's the only one that could bring us hope. He's the only one that can change our status before God, which is separation. I would say that's hope. If you read further and go down to verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul says this: to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. I'm going to pause there and tell you we've talked a lot about this mystery. And it's that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. We're given this hope of eternity, this hope for eternal glory when we surrender our lives to Jesus. And he's the only one. This mystery that was hidden for ages and ages is revealed in Christ. And not only is it Christ, but it's Christ in us, giving us this hope of eternity. And for those who don't have this hope, the wrath of God is coming. In chapter 3, verse 1, you guys can flip over real quick if you want. It says this. Give you a second, I'm hearing pages turn. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. When we have been raised with Christ, when we put our faith in him, and we're given this life, we're reconciled to God, we're raised with him, Paul encourages the Colossian church to seek the things that are above. There is a perspective that changes in our lives. Imagine a dot. Let's say I put a dot right here. Imagine that dot. And imagine a line coming off that dot, down the aisle, out the door, down the street, out of Temecula, out of the state, around the world, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, and going until it doesn't end. Now, as you're picturing that, think of the dot being your life and that line that never ends being eternity. There's a perspective that changes in us when we understand that that dot is our life, that this life is short. C.H. Spurgeon said once, "Time is short, eternity is long." It gets better. It is only reasonable that this life be lived in light of eternity. Now, interestingly, I stumbled upon that quote from my dad who's visiting in town. And we were talking about my sermon a little bit. And he took out this little thing he gets from Promise Keepers. And he said, "Oh, I have the perfect quote for your sermon." And he showed this to me. And I'm like, yes. The reality of who Jesus is, that he is God, and that he's the only one that could give us this hope, should change our perspective. Our hope isn't just something that we have stuck inside of ourselves. It's something that should change us. I don't live for the dot. I live for the line. So my question for you is, do you live for the dot or do you live for the line? Next, let's look at the supremacy of Christ. I know it's probably dangerous to have favorite aspects of Jesus, but the supremacy of Jesus I love studying and looking at. Go back to chapter 1, verse 15 with me. It says this, I'm going to reread it. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Let's stop there for a second. The firstborn of all creation is an interesting term. In fact, I was having a conversation with a few of my college guys earlier this week, and an elder from the Jehovah Witness Church walks up to us and starts trying to share his faith with us. And we got into a discussion, and so these guys are well-versed. They're guys that are studying the scriptures, or they're wanting to be in full-time ministry, and so we're actually having a leadership meeting. And I don't think this guy knew what he was coming into, to be honest. He just saw three guys sitting and talking about things. And I had just been working on this passage in my sermon when he comes up and starts talking to us about Jesus and about how Jesus is the Son and he's not God. And I stopped and said, I don't think so. The deity of Jesus Christ is woven throughout all of the New Testament. There's no way around it. So what about Colossians chapter 1 where it says he's the firstborn? The Bible says he was born. Well, let's take a look at this. Let's examine it further. Is this saying that Jesus was born? Actually, far from it. See, Paul was trained, formally trained in the Jewish religion. And the roots of Judaism in Paul run deep, and we see that throughout his letters. And this, for me, is one of the most explicit descriptions of Paul's Judaism coming out, because he's reflecting on a famous Old Testament figure here, King David. And actually, in Psalm 89, verse 27, this is what God says, referring to David: I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Let me read that again so you get the language. I will make him firstborn. Explaining further, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, for those of you that know your Old Testament history, I'm going to quiz you right now. How many of you know where David was born in the line of his family? Last. So now, if you didn't know that, now you know. David was born last. Is it possible to refer to him in terms of his literal physical birth as firstborn? No. And Paul knows that. Paul's reflecting on this idea that God isn't saying David is actually going to be the firstborn, but he's going to be highest of all the kings. He's going to have higher authority. He's going to be supreme above his brothers. He's going to be supreme above all other kings. And so when Paul is saying that about Jesus here, the firstborn of all creation, he's saying that he's supreme over all creation. Let me read this definition for you guys of supremacy. It's the state or condition of being superior to all others in authority, power, and status. Let me read it again. The state or condition of being superior to all others in authority, power, and status. Paul is quite clear about Jesus there. He wasn't born. He has more power. He has more authority. And he has a higher status than any of us or anything in the created order, what we see and what we don't see. So how does this supremacy affect us? Our second point is that Christ's supremacy should make us dependent on him. It should make us dependent on him. Turn with me to chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 8. I'm going to read this passage to you guys. We're going to go 8 through 13. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So when we recognize here that Jesus reconciled the world to himself, it says in verse 10, you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, I don't know what you were taught in grade school, but when I was taught what all means, I was taught that, you guys remember this statement? All means all, and that's all means. You guys know, ever heard that statement? So when it says that Jesus is the head of all rule and all authority, does that mean just some? No, it means all. And it says prior to that, that we have been filled in him. Our dependency should be on Jesus alone. If you continue to look at this, look at verse 8. I want to show you guys a dichotomy between two lifestyles. It says this again. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world. And then listen to this last phrase. And not according to Christ. So we really have two options. We have two options on what we can depend on in this world. Option one, depend on half-truths, which depend on finite, sinful, weak humanity. That also takes us captive and enslaves us. That doesn't sound very good. These truths are truths that aren't complete lies. But they're lies that are mixed in with truth. Like, yeah, you know, believe in Jesus. He's great and all. But there's also these other things that you have to do. Believe in Jesus, but also don't commit that sin. Oof, if you do that, then I don't know. Don't do this. Don't do that. Jesus is okay also. Second one is depend on the one who represents truth in its purest and most beautiful form. He embodies God. He's God in the flesh, the ruler and authority over not just what we see, but also what we don't see. Not only that, but he has changed the fiber and the core of who we are fundamentally. You don't overcome sin by adding things to Jesus. You overcome sin by depending on Jesus. These Colossians in 2:8, that talks about elemental spirits. And just to give you some context here, they're being told. We don't know exactly what the false teaching was entirely, but you get hints when you look at verses like verse 8. They're believing in something that has to do with elemental spirits. And so part of that teaching comes from Jewish mysticism and infusing all these angels into their belief system. So what these guys were telling the Colossian church to do was, hey, wear this amulet and your back will feel better. Invoke that angel and your crop will be great this year. Well, clearly Paul doesn't see that as an option, because Christ is supreme over everything. There's a context in our day-to-day that is very similar to this Colossian heresy. It's called the prosperity gospel. And unfortunately, it plagues our church in ways that sometimes we don't even notice. It's the belief that if you believe and live in the fullness of Jesus, you won't get sick. If you believe and live in the fullness of Jesus, he'll give you wealth beyond your wildest dreams, if that's what you want. If you believe in the fullness of Jesus, he'll prosper you in everything you do. Everything you do will be successful. The problem is, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus in his uniqueness and supremacy, is the only one that can fix our deepest spiritual need. There's this passage in Psalm 73. It's one of my favorites. Asaph is envious of the prosperity of the wicked, the wealth of the wicked. And he comes to a realization here in verse 23. It says this. It's up on the screen if you want to read along. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Man, Jesus is supreme, and our dependence should be on him alone. Psalmist is clear. His flesh, his heart, they fail. My flesh, my heart have failed. I'm sure there's been tragedy in your life. This fleshly world, this physical living, is filled with it, with failure. Sin has plagued the world. But the beauty is God is our strength. And he is our portion. I don't get sometimes when I talk to my old friends from high school, non-believers, that, man, they're searching out this purpose in life, what to depend on, how to be guided in life. And they look for everything except Jesus. And unfortunately, that like breaches the church walls too. Look, guys, I try to overcome my sin on my own. I do that. I don't depend on the authority and supremacy of Jesus all the time. And that happens when I'm putting Jesus in a certain slot, a certain compartment. My wife and I bought these cubby holes for our homeschool room. So if you walk into our front room, actually the formal dining room is the homeschool room. It's awesome. Everybody comes in there like, "Oh, this is so cute." So she designed it with all these cubby holes all over the walls, and they're all in different shapes, and she's put her art supplies in there for school, math supplies, puzzles, drawing stuff, you name it. She organizes in these cubby holes. And I think the natural reaction for us as humans is to do that with our lives. We get so busy, we compartmentalize things. Man, I got softball with the guys Wednesday night in the City League, so I'm going to put it on this cubby hole. I got church on Sundays, and Jesus, you're up in that cubby hole. I got work, so it's in this cubby hole and that cubby hole because I work a lot. Or, you know, parenting is in this cubby hole, and you just like, you have to shift your, and sometimes that's okay to do. Shifting your focus, like when you're home from work, being done with work and focusing on your family, I understand that. The problem is we put Jesus in one of those compartments. When Jesus, it shouldn't be a compartment. He should be the umbrella by which we live our lives. Jesus dictates those compartments. Jesus tells us how to live. Jesus leads us. And in his supremacy, rules over our lives in a way that we must depend on him. Interestingly, if you go back to chapter 1, I don't know if you guys are you guys still in there? I don't know where you guys returned. Verse 16, read verse 16 with me. "By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." So already Paul says everything's created for Jesus. And then if you look at verse 18. "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, of first importance." This whole passage talks about Jesus being the ruler and authority over everything, our church, our lives, this world. Paul hits all of it. Let's look next, lastly, at the sufficiency of Jesus. Go to verse 13 in chapter 1. It says this, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see a deep need for humans there. We were in this domain of darkness, death and sin. None of us can evade it. It is a part of our lives. We're born into this dark kingdom. But He has delivered us from it. And not only that, but transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And in that Son, verse 14, in that Son we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Those deepest spiritual needs are satisfied in Jesus. His work was sufficient to save us, to fix us. Again, back to 1:27, and I'm going to add 28 to this. Let's read verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This mystery that's been hidden is revealed in Christ. The mystery of the need that we have. Where does it get satisfied? Where does it get fixed? Well, it's in Jesus. And so it's Christ in us that Paul proclaims. It's Jesus' sufficient work for humanity that Paul proclaims. And it's Him who makes us mature. We are mature in Christ. Read with me verses 21 and 22 of chapter 1. So go back a few verses. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. So if you look at that, we are alienated and hostile in mind. And He fixed it by His death. He satisfied our needs. He's sufficient to save us. I'm not capable of saving myself. I'm not capable of growing in Jesus on my own. I'm not capable of becoming more like Him. Jesus' sufficient work is what saves me, is what I mature in. So the third and final point on your outline, how do we respond to the sufficiency of Jesus? It should cultivate faithfulness. It should cultivate faithfulness. So we just saw in verse 22 that believers are presented holy in Christ. Paul presents a response to what Jesus does. We are alienated. He fixed us. He saved us. And so now what? Well, look at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's quite a statement there, isn't it? You will be presented holy if you continue in faith. You will be presented holy if you don't shift from the hope of the gospel. When we experience this, life-transforming truth of Jesus and what he has done for us, something inside of us changes. Something transforms, and we start to get rooted in the faith, living in the faith, not shifting from that truth. And it cultivates faithfulness. It makes us more like Jesus. I shared with the college group on Friday night, one of the passages as I read through Colossians, this has been sticking with me. Go to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It says this, 2:6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding with thanksgiving. So, just as we receive Christ Jesus as Lord, we're called to walk in him. When we align ourselves with Jesus, our lives reflect who Jesus is. We become more like Jesus. And then Paul says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. How do we do that? How do we get rooted in Christ? How do we get established and built up in the faith? Well, I think Paul gives a pretty good summary in chapter 3. So go to chapter 3, verses 15 through 17 we're going to read. It says this, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spirit songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So you guys want some practical application for being rooted in Jesus? Trust in the peace of Christ. Let it rule in your hearts. That peace is that we were in bondage to sin. We were hostile to God. And his saving work brought us peace. Took us from being enslaved to making us free. I want that peace to rule in my heart. The next statement is that we should let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. What does it mean to be rich? I'm not, so I don't know. means to have a lot of something. Whether you're rich with money, you have a lot of money, or you're rich with love, you have a lot of love. Whatever it is. Paul says to be rich with God's word. I don't know a better way to be rooted in the faith than that way. And then, it says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord. Once we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, and we dwell in the word, we let it become a part of who we are richly, then our actions represent Jesus. Everything we do in the name of Jesus. I have this college student. We had an incredible Friday night worship session at the Lasley's house months ago. And I have this college student who, he was crying, and man, we were worshiping God, and it was just an intense night. And we got done. And you kind of look up and everybody's looking around and we're like, man, are we done? We didn't want to be done kind of night, you know? It was awesome. This guy stands and says, I need to see the guys outside right now. And he's wiping off the tears. And we're like, what's going on? What's going on with this guy? So we all go outside, just the guys. And he stands there and he says, hey guys, I need to talk to you about something. We're like, okay. It's like, but before I do, I need to go get something. What? Okay. Goes and he gets something out of the car. And I was a little shocked. Brings back something and he holds it up. And it's a stash of marijuana. And we're all kind of like, Whoa. And he looks at it and he looks at us and he says, this has been what I have been relying on to get through certain days. This stuff has been a stumbling block in my life. This stuff has kept me from cultivating faithfulness, from trusting in the sufficiency of Christ's work. I've had to add this, and I'm done. I'm done. I want to believe and trust in God's sufficient work in my life. And we were all crying like babies together, and we ran out into the hills, and we dumped the marijuana. And now there's marijuana growing in the hills of Temecula. No, I'm just kidding. Hopefully nobody knows where the Lastleys live. But since then, the faithfulness that I've seen cultivated in this young man's life has been impressive. Not because of him, but because of the sufficiency of Jesus in his life. He's been a blessing to watch. And so I want to challenge you guys in here. May not be marijuana, but it's something. What in your life has hindered faithfulness? What in your life has kept you from trusting in God, his sufficient work through Jesus in your life? What has it been? We all have something that keeps us from having that faithfulness cultivated, that hinders us from becoming more like Jesus. So in one word, here's how I'd summarize Colossians. Jesus. Christ has been the central idea of Paul throughout this letter. Imagine a bicycle tire. The center, the main metal part that connects to the bike is Jesus, and all the spokes that we've learned about, the church, our relationships, they come off of that center. Jesus defines everything for Paul, as he should for us. It started with Christ in every point. Christ's uniqueness brings hope. Christ's supremacy causes dependence. Christ's sufficiency cultivates faithfulness. Christ is central not only in my life, in your life, but Christ is central to this church. Christ is central in our community and in the world. I hope that as you see who Paul describes Jesus as, that it would change something. Man, because I can tell you, it's been a radical study this week for me. It's been challenging for me this week to continue to put Christ as the central figure of my life. So I pray as a church that we would recognize these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son Jesus to this earth. Thank you for your plan of restoring our broken relationship to you through Jesus. Thank you that we can come before you in prayer right now because of who Jesus is. And Jesus, we thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you for who you are. And Lord Jesus, we pray that as we've reflected on who you are today, that you would change our lives, that you would draw us closer to yourself, that you would make us more like you. I pray that we would have a deep longing to follow after you. And I pray that we would see things with an eternal perspective. Lord, thank you for your word, for Colossians, for an amazing 7 months studying it. And thank you for changing us as we have. We ask that your will would be done. In your name we pray. Amen.
frustrated.